Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 14. All right, as Paul told Timothy, he had to be prepared in season and out to proclaim the word. That is the major function of the pastor teacher. His job is to make believers rich in doctrine so that they can exploit the wealth of opportunities that present themselves out there in terms of divine good production. And so before we can execute God's will, it is a fact that we have to know what God's will is. We believe that God's will is contained in the pages of the Scripture, and that if one studies these things, that we have a written revelation, an objective written revelation, that we can study so that we can know precisely what God thinks on every subject. And so while God's thinking is not popular in this world, it is in the minority, it always has been, because the vast majority, unfortunately, of people out there are negative. Nevertheless, the pastor is to continue to pound away at these things and to proclaim the truth so that those who are positive can avail themselves of it and can grow up spiritually and ultimately lay hold of the greatest of rewards that God has available for those that seek him. So the enemy of all of this, of course, is sinning. If you sin, you put yourself out of fellowship. This is why it's important to know what sin is and what sin isn't, so you can define it for yourself. And so you know when you have sinned, and then therefore there's only one way to deal with that sin, and that is to acknowledge it to God. And every time we acknowledge a sin to God and are out of fellowship, he does the very same thing, i.e. he forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, restores us to fellowship, and then we are back in a position where we can serve him effectively. And so this is the link that most people miss. They don't recognize the value or the importance of being in fellowship, and they do not recognize the great value there is in knowing the word of God. So that is why we are here. It's time to rebound then if necessary. And anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to know and to have your word. We recognize that you have done all things necessary so that we can continue to avail of ourselves of your word, even here in the last days. We recognize that these principles have been tried by fire, that believers over the course of human history have lived according to your word and will testify that your word works. And so we thank you for that and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to move on now. We have looked at the first part of Mark chapter 4, which deals with a couple of things. Number one, that Jesus has now switched up his format of teaching. He is no longer just teaching directly, straightforwardly in that way, just letting people know exactly what he thinks and dealing with things in what we might call a real upfront fashion. He is now designed to speak in parables. And parables, again, are teachings that have a secondary meaning. They obviously have a spiritual content to them. But they are drawn from regular stories about little things that happen in life and things with which one is readily familiar. And so he was teaching, and as we're going to see, this was a long day of teaching that began with an exorcism probably fairly early in the day. And then the official delegation speaks forth, brings up their views on Jesus, that he is indeed doing miraculous things that they cannot argue with. But that he is doing so by the power of Satan, that it is not the power of God that is operative in Jesus. And so we see this challenge to Jesus, to his authority, to his teaching, and even to his actions, as they would say that he was Satan-possessed. And so as he's teaching in parables, and we get this first parable, which is, again, as Jesus says to the disciples there in verse 13, If you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand all of them? And so, obviously, even from Jesus' perspective, this parable is critical, is foundational in terms of knowing how to interpret parables. And since he interprets this one, and all of them have, all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have this parable and the interpretation of it in varying ways and shapes. They aren't identical, but it is explained in every one of them. So the parable itself is pretty simple. Listen to this, verse 3, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing," and this was the way they broadcast seed, this was very normal from that time in history. They didn't go out and prepare the land first, and they didn't do a bunch of other things. And they typically just broadcast the seed by hand. And the sower would walk along scattering seed as he went. And so this would be something they would readily understand. "And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. There were paths that ran through various fields, and so as one got closer and closer to that, where people were constantly walking, the ground was packed down, it was compacted, it was hardened, and so therefore the seed would not readily penetrate it. And so it fell there, and as we will see, some birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on rocky ground." And again, not just soil with rocks in it, but a patch of land where there is an underlying piece of bedrock, probably limestone in that region, but it had soil on it, but not very much. And so when the seeds fell in there, of course, they would germinate quickly due to the shallow soil. They would be getting more heat, and the moisture would be present right at the surface. And then, of course, as they grew, they could not penetrate the bedrock with the root system. So therefore, we get exactly what you would expect here. Immediately it sprang up. It did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. "And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop." Now, the plants continued to grow in this case. They grew right alongside the weeds, but the weeds were robbing the plants of the needed nourishment, and so therefore, the plant really wasn't able to produce like it should have. "And other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced the 30, 60, and 100 fold. And as he said in the beginning," listen to this, he closes with a similar exhortation, "he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, the deal is, do people have ears to hear? One, can they hear? Sure, they can hear the words. But can they penetrate their meaning? Do they understand what he means? And the answer is largely no, and we see on the outsiders, they didn't get it. And we see even on the insiders here, his disciples come to him and said, "Explain all this to us." And this is at the end of the day, by the way, what we have here is this explanation is parenthetical. This doesn't really occur until after all the teaching is done that day, and they're getting ready. Jesus has called it a day. And he is alone with his disciples. Again, a group larger than the 12, although the 12 were there, the 12 apostles. And so he asks them, well, they wanted an explanation, and he gives them one as to why, number one, he's doing what he's doing. "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables." And again, having just reviewed the doctrine of mysteries, it should be very fresh on you exactly what he means here now. That there are doctrines that God reveals only to those he chooses to. It's God's doctrine, it's his plan, and he can reveal to whom he wants to, and he can hide it from whoever he wants to. And people who deny God the right or sovereign will to act, well, they're making foolish decisions. God is the king of the universe. He can do whatever he wants. And so, certain people, he says, "I'm going to bless with the truth and with insight. Other people, I'm going to hide it from them." They're going to still hear the same words and see the same things, but they won't be able to put it together and understand it really. And that's the challenge. So here we get in now, verse 14, to the actual explanation. The sower sows the word. So now we know what the seed is. The seed is the word of God. And Luke makes it even more explicit. He calls it the word of God, whereas Mark just uses the word. The sower is actually a construction using a definite article and the participle of the verb spiro, S-P-E-I-R-O. That means the one sowing or the one planting. The sower, the word sows. You've got the accusative here actually before the verb, so it's drawing attention to the word. Our Greek, normal Greek word order is just like ours. We would have usually have a subject, verb, direct object. And the accusative is the direct object, not all the time, but most of the time in the Greek, the accusative functions as the direct object. So the sower sows, and then you've got that same verb, spiro, but in a present active indicative. And it's viewed as a customary present. This is what farmers do, we might say. This is not unusual, and it's easy to understand. These are the ones who are beside the road when the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word that has been sown in them. But, or now, is the conjunction de, D-E. These is the near demonstrative, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, and it means exactly that, these, the near demonstrative pronoun. These are present active indicative of the to-be verb, eimi. These are the ones alongside the road. And now, the ones here, all you have is the definite article of ho, looks like that in the Greek, just H-O. The ones alongside is para, the preposition. And then road is hados. And this just means a way, a road, or a path, places that people walk and are customarily walking. These are the ones beside the road where, adverb of place here, hapu, where or in which place, is being sown the word. Is being sown as the present passive indicative of spiro, S-P-E-I-R-O, and then the word is hologos. And in this case, again, with a parallel in Luke, we don't have to guess. It's the word of God. We know, and Mark obviously understood that his readers would know that. That's why Mark doesn't include it, because he understood, he knew the audience he had targeted, he knew that they would know this. So these are the ones where the word literally is being sown. Present is a passive, indicating that the outside agent, the farmer, the sower, is doing it. And whenever, you have chi here, and the word hotan, this conjunction, H-O-T-A-N, hotan, when or, and when it's used with the subjunctive, it has the force of whenever, or at the time which. And so, whenever they might hear, or every time they hear. They hear is the verb, aorist active subjunctive, of akouo. Again, they're viewed as hearing only to the extent that the word is sown. As long as the word is being taught, they're hearing it. Now, what are they doing with it? Well, first, it comes under attack immediately. This is something every believer has to know in the angelic conflict. God and Satan are fundamentally at war, and it is a war of viewpoint. And so the second, God's viewpoint is manifested. It's given to somebody. Some communicator says, here's the divine viewpoint. Satan immediately moves against it. And he is constantly on the prowl, and his forces, his demons, constantly wary and ready for this invasion of God's word into their periphery. And that's exactly how they view it. It is an invasion into their domain. They rule the kingdom of darkness here on planet Earth, and they know that. And they know that the best way to rule in the kingdom is to keep it dark. Keep people in the dark, keep them unknowledgeable about what's happening. Don't let them actually see the light and let them think about things. Because ignorant people are easily controlled. So this is why, one of the reasons why this our type of ministry, our doctrinal type ministry works. Why? Because we stress the importance of not being ignorant. Of knowing the Word of God, knowing where the books of the Bible are, knowing how to find what you need, committing it to memory at some level. There's nothing wrong with that. But you could memorize the whole Bible and still not really understand what it's saying. So it's critical that, as the Ethiopian eunuch recognized there in the book of Acts, it's critical that God provide an interpreter who can actually interpret this for you. And that's the function nowadays, of course, of the pastor teacher, or any good competent exegete could do it. But there's actually an office in the church that's devoted to this. This is the primary function. So immediately, Satan comes. And the adverb, or you got here, you have the adverb that Mark is so fond of. And in this case, it's to be taken in its full force, immediately, right then. He doesn't wait. The forces of darkness know that light has penetrated their little domain. They don't like it. And immediately they move against it. So one of the things you have to recognize in the angelic conflict, that if you're a positive believer, you are a target. You've got a big red bullseye painted on your forehead. And the demons all know this. Now, obviously, they can't do anything beyond what God allows. God has to allow them, and so he, under his permissive will, he limits them as to what they can do. I mean, obviously, if Satan and the demons had complete free will in all of this, and they do have free will, but if God didn't rein them in and stop them sometimes, they would just kill every believer on the planet. I mean, they're stronger, they're smarter, they know, you know, they would know how to do it. It's not a problem for them. And yet, we continue to survive in, you know, a far more inferior state even than Satan and the angels themselves are, from a physical perspective. I mean, because they're ethereal, they're spiritual, they're, from our perspective, while they're not eternal, they certainly have been around a long time. And so this war goes on. And the second, the Word of God, and this is why, you know, we challenge people and tell them, you got to really pay attention in Bible class. You got to really be focused. Because why? The enemy is actually working against your mind to try to get you to not understand what's being taught. That's the nature of the way the angelic conflict works. And so, this is why people have to critically listen and think through things and not run with their emotions, not do all these other things, but focus on the Word of God, because this is where the real issues of the angelic conflict, number one, it's where they are found, and number two, it's where they are resolved. So, immediately comes, as the present opponent indicative, of Erchomai. That verb means exactly that, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, and then the word Satanas. S-A-T-A-N-A-S. This word literally means the enemy or adversary. Now, Luke uses the word devil, and we understand that Satan has a number of names by which he is known. The ancient serpent, this traces him back to his possession of that animal in the Garden of Eden. The devil, Satan, the adversary. He's also known as the as Lucifer. That comes out of the Latin translation of the Hebrew of Isaiah, but that's another term by which he goes. And there are people out there, of course, there are many people who worship Satan, and they make no secret of it. In their case, I mean, in true satanic doctrine, in the Church of Satan, as it were, their doctrine is that Satan's a good guy, and he's just gotten a bad rap on this deal. He's not really that bad a character. He's like brothers with God, and they just had a little tiff or something. Well, that's not what happened. Satan is absolutely evil. And one of the ways he manifests this, of course, is the constant attacks against the Word of God. So the enemy comes, and Iro is the verb here, present, active, indicative, and it means to lift up or to take away, A-I-R-O. And he removes, takes away the word, ho logos again, the one which, that word, which had been sown, perfect passive participle. Now, why is a perfect in that once the sower sows the seed, it's done. The existing results are that the seed is out there. And so those results continue to exist, as we will see, until the birds swoop in and grab the seed and then carry it off. They eat it, and they're very happy about all that. For them, it's just free lunch. So Satan takes the word having been sown into them. Preposition ice here, which also adds an exegetical point, that these people actually do hear this. It does penetrate them at some level. But the reality is it doesn't penetrate far enough. And they don't take it seriously enough. And then when the enemy comes to attack, they're unprepared for all that. They don't really know how to handle it. All right, point one here. Having explained to those assembled that the kingdom of God is to be understood in its mystery sense. And why mysteries now? Well, because again, the kingdom of God in some senses, while it's visible in certain ways, and certainly was visible in the presence of the king, Jesus, largely is underground, we might say. It's largely hidden from people. And the principles by which the kingdom operates are hidden from people. And they don't get them. They don't understand them. Why does God work this way? God has a perfect reason for working every way he works. We don't always understand it, but the reality is, of course, he knows what he's doing. And that's where faith rest has to come in. You have to recognize, okay, God knows what he's doing. Now, I may not understand everything that's happening in my life right now. I may not even like everything that's happening in my life right now. I might want to change a whole bunch of it, but I have to stop and acknowledge, okay, God's got me here, and he's got me going through this for a reason. Now, what that reasoning is, I may not know. But he's still in charge, and he knows what he's doing. And so most people don't even get that. And so this is all just lost on them. So Jesus has also given his reasoning for teaching the masses in parables. Also informed his disciples that the masses are not going to understand the truths of the kingdom, since most are negative. They will not choose to make the salvation adjustment. Now here's where the great mystery, at some level, it's a mystery, but how is it? How is it that God creates everyone and he can't be a respecter of persons? God can't give anybody any advantage over anybody else. So there, you have to know that going in, that the nature of the essence of God is he's righteous, he's just, he's fair. He can't do wrong by people. And so he creates people, and yet, some are positive, but the vast majority are negative. Why? Well, this is the way their volition expresses itself. He gave them free will. The vast majority choose to use their free will to resist God, and to fight him, and to go against him. And the minority over here chooses to know God. They want a relationship with him. They think God's all right. These people, they really don't like God. Now, they may talk about God. They may put on a facade, a nice little face, and they may look just perfect, nice and normal and all that, and go through all the motions. But they really don't like God. They're not interested in his plan. And so you have this group. So how is it that one group is positive and the other is negative? It's just the nature of volition. A volition is what it is. And people make their choices, and all this boils down to choice. Free will, you making choices. And so some choose to believe in Jesus Christ, most won't. That's just the reality of it. So they won't choose to make the salvation adjustment. Three, Jesus also told his students they are not going to understand all his parables if they do not understand the foundation parable of the soils. Some people call this the parable of the sower. That's fine. The emphasis really is on sowing in the parable, but then you would want to call it the parable of sowing. But what we do see is the distinction made between the types of soil. So maybe the parable of the soils is best. Before now, he proceeds to interpret the parable for them, providing a point-by-point explanation, which is essentially giving them the hermeneutic to interpret. He is the master interpreter. He knows what he's teaching. He knows his information, and he knows how to communicate it. And he also understands the underlying message that they didn't get. And so he provides them, essentially, the way to interpret all his parables. And all they have to do is kind of learn how he does it. And that is the basis for all parabolic interpretation. Well, 5, Matthew mentions neither the sower nor the seed in his account. While Mark mentions the sower and the seed incidentally, Luke identifies the seed but does not mention the sower. And so if you keep your Bible or keep something here, but if you look in Matthew 8, this is where the parallel is found in there. I'll take that back. I think it's Matthew 13. It's Matthew 13. Matthew, the chronology between Matthew and Mark is all over the place. So they obviously recorded these things at different places and for different reasons and all that. So when he's talking about, when Mark gives the interpretation, or Matthew rather, in verse 18, Jesus just says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it," he doesn't even mention the sower, but he does kind of allude to the seed, the word of the kingdom. And then if you look in Luke 8, the parallel there, verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and called the word in Mark and called the word of the kingdom in Matthew. And so we understand what the seed is. That's pretty straightforward. It's not really very hard here. Well, six, in the ultimate sense, God is the sower, and the seed is his word, which contains within it the very life of God. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And this is the key, that just as in physical procreation, the seed actually has life. So in spiritual procreation, so does the seed of the Word of God. The Word of God contains within it everything, the seed contains within it everything a person needs to make all the adjustments to God. But we don't know that, like in the beginning. You're not aware of all of that. But Isaiah 55, the seed itself is efficacious. It has everything within it that will become the plant eventually. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so God essentially says, you know, my word is powerful. I mean, that's the verse we quote before every class. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Living and active in the New American Standard. But the Word of God has life itself within it. When properly understood, there's life there. And this life, as we're going to see, sprouts forth into new life. And the concept, one of the first things you have to figure out, well, if the seed is the Word of God and the soil is volition, then what's the plant? Well, the plant represents a believer. This is where the Word of God, where the seed is germinated and sprouted and bears a plant. Now, the plants have different fates. That we know from the parable. They're going to all have different fates. But we do know that a plant signifies the fact that it germinates and grows. It signifies a believer. That's very important, as we're going to see, to the interpretation of this parable. Because you have to figure out, well, okay, what's he talking about here? Are all these people believers? Are they unbelievers or what? So we see here, again, in the primary sense. In a secondary sense, point seven, Jesus Christ is the communicator par excellence, who is capable of providing an explanation for his disciples as to the varying responses they are seeing to his ministry. This is one of the things that puzzled them, of course. One might think, well, okay, this is the Son of God, this is our Messiah, we're really excited about this. But they weren't seeing that among everybody. They were seeing resistance, hostility, even murder plots were already being formed against him. And so the disciples had to wonder, you know, are we on the right track here? I mean, everybody says this Jesus is a deceiver and he's insane. And I mean, what are we going to do? So they had to be wondering. And of course, this is what is explaining to them why they're seeing these varying results. Even though, as we know, the seed, as we stressed that in the beginning, in the part of here where we taught, the seed is the same in every case. That's very clear in the Greek with the construction. It uses alos, another of the same kind, another seed. But the seed is the same. So the seed has no variation. Well, the field is their world. With the various types of volition ranging from completely negative and hostile to the very positive and productive. Well, nine, since the sower is not identified, there is a third sense in which any believer can actually play the part of the sower in the parable, if he or she can communicate the Word of God. And obviously, you play this part at some level only to the extent that you're familiar with the material and you're able to communicate it to others. And that is sowing seed. From the background here of the parable. And so, any believer can learn the information and communicate it, and in that sense, they sow. If you ever evangelize somebody, maybe they're an unbeliever and you give them the gospel, or maybe they're a believer and you tell them about doctrine, here's where you need to go to get sound teaching. Well, then you're essentially fulfilling the part of the sower in that sense. And then at that, just like the sower here, you kind of just got to let it go and let God do what he's going to do. That's one of the things we see, is that the Word of God will accomplish what he sends it forth to accomplish. But the problem we have from our limited perspective is we don't know exactly what he's sending it forth to do. When we see it meet with failure, don't be shocked. God hasn't failed just because people fail the Word of God. God's just fine. His word's just fine. Well, here, point 10, although Matthew omits it and Mark only mentions the seed in passing, Luke provides a fuller description of the seed as the word of God. There we saw that at 8:11. The seed is the word of God. 11, this is a good example of the fact that the synoptic parallels can be used to provide a fuller understanding of a given incident or teaching, since each author recorded what he perceived to be germane to his subject matter. 12, the Greek term hologos, the word, is limited in context to the gospel, since it is clearly the gospel that is presented as the source, the seed of everything, from which everything comes. There has to be some foundation. And Paul spells it out. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. And the gospel is foundational to everything. And this is why when you're dealing with unbelievers out there, or if they're people who say, I'm not sure about God, I don't know, assume they're probably an unbeliever. But the only doctrine they're really going to get or be able to understand is the gospel. So stick with that. And just give them the gospel. I mean, don't bother trying to explain to them the U.S. and prophecy. They're not going to get it. Or any other doctrine for that matter. They will get the gospel. And you see there, for instance, in that incident in Acts where the Ethiopian eunuch is riding along reading the book of Isaiah. You can literally start almost anywhere. Of course, he was reading a very productive passage. He was reading Isaiah 53, which is all about the suffering servant, God's Messiah, and particularly related to his niche at the first advent. And so that, obviously, that scripture really lent itself to the moment. Okay, I need to give you the gospel. Well, all this is about Jesus of Nazareth. See, he was writing about this guy, but now this guy has come, Jesus of Nazareth, and he fulfilled all this. And so the Ethiopian eunuch then is faced with a choice. Do I believe him or do I not? Well, he believed. He said, I believe. And so he accepted it. So he was a seeker. He was looking. I mean, he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, but walks away, in a sense, unfulfilled. And so he's still trying to figure this out on his own. Well, God provides what he needs at the right time, gets him to the right place at the right time. So 13, since the sower and the seed are identified only in verse 14, the interpreter must remain consistent as to the identity of the seed as he interprets each of the four examples that follow. 14, the gospel is the only doctrine that the unbeliever can understand and accept. But as we see here, the presentation of the gospel is also confronted with the immediate attacks of the adversary. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So Satan, again, is keenly aware of how sneaky God is, trying to sneak his word into human history and giving people a chance to think and to believe and have a home in heaven. Well, Satan doesn't like that. And, of course, you kind of wonder, I mean, what does Satan get out of destroying the human race? He doesn't get anything out of it. He's just malicious. He's just that evil. He doesn't care. It's like, okay, if I can't have planet Earth, I'm going to trash it for everybody else. And I'll just kill everybody along the way, too. It won't matter to me. I mean, he is that malicious. Obviously, if God didn't hinder him and prevent him from doing things, he would, you know. And Satan even alludes to that in the book of Job. Oh, you've surrounded him with a hedge on every side. What's that mean? Well, God had obviously provided protection for Job and kept a lot of this stuff off of him, just as he does for any positive believer. And so we have this unseen sort of defense system around us. As long as you're positive, you don't have to really worry about too much. You say, well, there's a lot of things to worry about. Not really. There really aren't. I mean, God's plan's advancing. We're going either along with it or we're going along for the ride one way or the other. So you might as well enjoy it. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross, essentially the message of the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is technical here for the negative unbeliever. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And this is, while people may not walk up and tell you this or acknowledge it publicly to you, when you tell them some doctrine or something and you're talking about to them about something spiritual and they nod their head and say, well, that's interesting. What they really mean is, that's completely boring me to tears, and I think it's stupid. Because they're really not interested. If they're interested, they'll be in Bible class. They can get here. I mean, anybody can get here. It's not that hard. So people make the sacrifices and the priorities for which they think are important. And so they, they'll nod and say, okay, but unless they show any interest whatsoever, what they really mean is, I think this is stupid. But I'm just too polite to tell you. Aren't I wonderful? Well, they're not interested. That's the whole point. 2 Corinthians also, 4:3-4. So again, negative volition has two things working against it. They think, their readout, when they get the word of God, when they hear it, their first readout is, this is stupid. And, you know, this doesn't make any sense to me. And then they've got this going on. And even if our gospel is veiled, if it's covered up, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Satan is intentionally manipulating and seeking to do everything he can to take the truth away from people. And he's active at it. And he doesn't give up just because you get saved, by the way. I mean, that's one of the things we see there and say in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul says, these people have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. So he's going to continue this fight. He's not going to give up. There is always going to be a conflict, both a spiritual conflict, the unseen one, we don't see, but with the evil spirits, the demons and Satan, and then the inner conflict which you have with your own sin nature functioning on a day-to-day basis. That you have to fight. So you're fighting a war on three fronts, essentially, and then you got the conflict with the entire world system, the cosmos. That conflict you have to fight. Because the cosmos will try to make you just like them. That's what they want. Conformity. And we preach nonconformity. Don't conform to the cosmos. That's Romans 12:1 and following. So here we see it's confronted with the immediate attacks. 15, Peter uses the imagery of the word being seed in his first epistle, which uses similar vocabulary to our passage, but which focuses more on the idea of seed in procreation. 1 Peter 1:23, here where the word of God is viewed as seed that produces life. For you have been born again. This is another terminology for being saved. If you can, try to avoid the term born again believers because it's like redundant saying the same thing twice. So avoid that one. I'm a born again believer. Well, you're something, all right. You're born again, that's right. And this is the analogy, though. We understand what happened at physical birth. At physical birth, you came into existence. Now, you weren't aware of it at the time. I mean, nobody remembers being born. People say, oh, I remember being born. No, you don't. You were not conscious at that level. And I think back and I try to remember things that I can remember. And like, I have very brief flashes of things from like when I was 3 and 4. It's about the earliest memories that I really have. I'm not saying a person couldn't remember before that. But you don't become kind of conscious of yourself and the world you're in and all of that until you reach a little bit older. So you're born again. We know what happens at physical birth. You come into existence. At born again, spiritually, your human spirit's regenerated, and there's a new man formed, essentially. You are born again. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. 16, although the communicator and the seed remain the same, we are introduced to four distinctly different types of soil, each of which produces very different results. 17, although the concept of soil is singular, the first word in verse 15 indicates that a plurality of people are in view, each being part of a particular kind of soil when he uses the near demonstrative these. And these would be, grammatically, if you had to refer it back, it would go back to these seeds. But seeds obviously represent the potential for becoming believers. That's one. I mean, each seed, if it germinates, it becomes a believer. And so he immediately brings it down to individual people, and recognizes that, okay, there's all these individuals out there. There's these four big categories, but these people fall in one of these categories. They're going to do this or that. So 18, therefore, the types of soil upon which the seed is cast symbolize individual human volitions. The different categories of people whose volitional response will place them into one of the four groups. 19, the first category of soil was that which had been packed hard from the regular foot traffic and did not allow the seed to penetrate the surface. And 20, as explained previously in this chapter, the first thing that jeopardizes the seed is the birds that would naturally be attracted when one began to cast forth their favorite food. I mean, this is, you know, if you go to the store, if you're going to buy stuff for birds, what do they sell you? Seed? Bird seed. And so for a bird, they're just thinking lunch. That's all they're thinking. They don't care. So the second was the continued foot traffic. Now that's problematic too, obviously, because the seed's now got two things working against it. And the reality is, in the spiritual realm, these two things always work against the negative unbeliever: his own volitional response and the forces of evil, which are all too happy to let him think anything he wants other than the gospel. As it were, you know, there's this idea that, oh, well, eventually all religions are good and everybody will reach God eventually if they're just sincere. And that thinking is out there. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or, you know, a Muslim or a believer or a Christian. It really doesn't matter what you believe. It's just, you know, everybody's going to make it as long as you really want to see God. Well, no, there's actually only one way to get to heaven. And so it's very specific. So they don't care what people believe as long as they don't believe the one thing that will save them. You can believe anything outside of that. They don't care. They're happy for you to believe anything you want. So again, you got the continual foot traffic which damaged or destroyed the seed. Well, 21, the explanation in verse 15 indicates that there are those that hear, but who are immediately accosted by the adversary. And 22, although the Greek word satanos means adversary or enemy, the New American Standard editors correctly identify it as the personal devil, which is in agreement with Luke's parallel. Luke explains very clearly where he just uses a different term. I mean, one might argue here, well, who is this adversary? If you didn't have the parallel passage, you might say, well, he's not explicitly defined. But by the time of this writing, Satanos was a known name for Satan. This was not just new vocabulary with Jesus. And I actually skipped a verse here, but the one we can look at Luke 8:5 too. I realize I skipped that one. Luke emphasizes that people are trampling the seed down, whereas Mark emphasizes the forces of evil working against it. Guess what? They're both happening. And so Luke says some fell beside the road and it was trampled underfoot and the birds of the air ate it up. Okay, so then in our verse here now, the one we're looking at, verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. So they will not believe and be saved. And so one of the things that we recognize that we're fighting against, at a certain level, if God were not in charge of all this, you just have to throw up your hands and say, oh, what the heck? We're never going to be able to succeed in this. Because you've got these forces that you can't see and deal with that are actively working against the Word of God in history. But yet we look back and say, well, you know, God's word is what it is, and he knows what he's doing, and so, therefore, I shouldn't be shocked when it meets with failure sometimes. It's only failure from the human perspective. These people didn't want a relationship with God in the first place. Guess what? They don't end up with one. God gives them essentially what they want, a world without God. And they will find, as it turns out, that the lake of fire is not quite the world they'd envisioned. That world without God is not quite what they were looking for. So here, this accords very well with Luke's parallel. 23, in fact, Mark never uses the term as anything other than a proper name for Satan. And you can see these verses, Mark 1:13, there at the temptation. 3:23, 26, and 8:33 are the other usages, and they're all clearly referring to Satan, not just, quote, any enemy or any adversary. 24, therefore, the birds in the parable must refer to those, plural, that do the will of Satan, singular, by immediately taking away the word. So the emphasis here is that Satan also has henchmen involved in this. That it isn't just he himself doing it, but that he has helpers that are out there attacking the word. 25, strictly interpreted, this parable would be limited to Satan and his demons. However, demonized individuals also regularly deny the reality of the gospel and attack other principles of the truth. 2 Peter 2:1. And again, demonized, the idea, that's the technical term really for demon-possessed, but obviously believers can't be demon-possessed, but can they be demon-influenced? And the answer is yes. Of course they can. They can be demon-influenced to the point where they just become captives, to where they just run around and do the will of demons without thinking about it. They can get that weird. And you think, well, how did that happen? They were exposed to the truth. People walk away from the truth all the time. And they don't bat an eye, and they think they're fine with God. And they assume God doesn't care, that he's still for them, even though they've abandoned his word, essentially. Well, 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. I haven't done this book, and some would limit this here to unbelieving liberal communicators in the last days. They certainly are at least a part of that, and that may be the sole focus here. But clearly in 1 Timothy 4, we're dealing with believers who at one time were sound in the faith and who understood principles of doctrine and who embraced them and walk away from it. Now, 1 Timothy 4 is very explicit that it is believers. Whereas one might make the argument, well, Peter's not as explicit that it'll be believers doing it. Well, he said it's the master that bought them, which implies to me that they've experienced salvation. Obviously, he bought everybody at a positional sense. 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will walk away from the faith. Fall away is far too passive for the word we have here. It's to depart of your own accord. It's to make a conscious decision to do something and go the other way. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so how can we protect our thinking? A constant, steady diet of the Word of God. That's the only hope you've got. This is what protects your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God comes from knowing His Word and understanding who you are and where you are and all that. So again, unfortunately, sadly, strictly interpreted, you would just limit this to Satan and his demons. Unfortunately, there are other people that get involved in this as well. Humans end up attacking the truth. 26, further, there is one very clear New Testament precedent for identifying the satanic forces, which are the enemies of God, as birds, and that's Revelation 18:2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen. The repetition of fallen there is designed to emphasize that this is a done deal. This isn't a conditional prophecy. This is done in God's mind. It's not up for grabs. Is Babylon the Great? She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And whether the birds there refer to just the spirits or refer to their human counterparts is, again, debatable. But the fact is, we do know there's again, this is a precedent for identifying these as birds. Well, 27, if one isolates on this verse, it might seem that the individual did not have a chance to receive the truth of the gospel, since the devil or Satan actively comes and takes away the word. 28, Matthew uses even a stronger word to describe the action of removing the word, using the Greek verb harpazo. And that's actually the word that's used for the rapture, believe it or not. So it means, this word means to make off with someone's property by sudden and forceful means. It means to use force to take something from somebody. Matthew 11:12 is a passage where we see it's used. And it usually has a kind of a nuance of violence. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Also 12:29 in Matthew. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? That's our word, carry off. Maybe it's the last one here. Maybe it's plunder. It's one of those terms. I think it may be the last one. Let's see where we're at, 12:29. I can tell you which one it is here just momentarily. Well, that's actually a compound form, diharpazo. It's both of them, actually. It's used twice in that verse. To carry off or to plunder is the idea. So this is the idea of a forceful home invasion where a robbery is being committed. And then also John 6:15. And this is the incident where the masses have decided Jesus is going to be their new king. So Jesus, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. That's harpazo, to seize him by force. If we got to rough you up to make you king, we're willing. Kind of deal. So again, the idea here is a sudden and a forceful stealing of something, a robbery essentially. 29, however, there was a period of time when the soil and the seed were in contact with one another. But the nature of the soil is such that it, quote, rejects the seed because of its compacted down, and then you have the birds attacking the seed. And so it doesn't have much of a chance, let's say. And that would be a fair assessment. It doesn't have much of a chance. Negative volition doesn't have any chance. It's worse than that. They have no chance whatsoever until they decide to use their volition to seek God. Because until they do that, they're hopeless out there. 30, this is designed to portray those that are negative at God consciousness. Even if they are presented with the word of God, they will reject it throughout their lives. And you have people, and you have to understand that that's the nature of volition. Some people may hear the gospel hundreds of times in the course of their existence, and yet they still won't believe it. Some people may only hear it once or twice. Some people may not hear it at all. But, of course, God controls all this. He knows where the volition lies. And he always provides for those that want to know him. So, those who are negative at God consciousness, when you reach the age of accountability, or God consciousness as we call it, whatever old that is, 6, 7, 8, 10, 15, it varies from person to person, I'm sure. There's no set age. You're probably not going to be 14 or 15 and not have enriched God consciousness by that time. I think you probably will have. I was consciously aware of God by the time I was 6 or 7, I can remember being consciously aware, it was just kind of my belief that God must exist. I was an unbeliever, but I had this sense that God existed. I mean, I didn't know anything about him, and I didn't, they'd get me up and send me off to church, and we'd learn our little songs deep and wide, and we'd sing them, and I didn't have any idea what I was singing about. I didn't know what it meant. It didn't get through to me. But we'd go there, and then we'd have vacation Bible schools, and we'd make little adobe things, little sand boxes for, that were supposed to be like the houses in Israel. And I thought, well, okay, this is all cool and fun, but, no big deal. And the gospel was never really made clear that I can remember in those places. And, of course, my experience largely was with the Methodist Church when I was really, really young. I mean, I've been experienced with a lot of others later on, but they never really made it plain. Well, even though I didn't, believe at that time, I had this sense that God existed. Well, but when you get to the age of accountability, you either kind of believe God exists and you want to know him, or you don't. And obviously that can change as you go. But you sort of are either positive or negative at that point. And you have to recognize this is the way it is. Well, 31, therefore, Satan is only taking away that in which they are not interested in the first place. So is he really doing them any big disservice? They're not interested in it anyway. It's like you got this detail that you're tired of, and you don't care, and you want to get rid of it, and somebody says, can I have that? Sure. Take it, sure. But they're not interested in the Word of God in the first place, so when he takes it away from them, they don't miss anything, we might say. So those negative at God consciousness will not receive the Word, no matter how many opportunities they may be given. In 32, Satan's purpose, as expressed by Luke, is that the unbeliever does not allow the good news to penetrate his thinking, resulting in him making the salvation adjustment. He just doesn't give it any real thought. And as he says it here, the devil comes, they have heard. These are those who have heard. So technically, by interpretation, we'd have to say, well, these are people that have been presented the gospel. Even if they're negative, they've heard it. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe it and be saved. 33, the adverb euthus, immediately, is to be construed with the phrase, whenever they might hear, indicating that every time gospel information is presented, it comes under attack. And 34, however, once again, it is important to note that the attacks of Satan and his emissaries cannot make a person reject the truth. It is important, all they can do is undermine the truth with various lies. That's really all Satan can do. He can attack the truth, but he can't make you reject it. He can't violate your volition or anybody else's volition. That's part of the rules of the ground rules of the angelic conflict. Since God doesn't manipulate volition, Satan at that level is prevented from manipulating volition. He can't make people do things unless there's some predisposal to do those things. And this is one of the things we see. We're going to come up to an incident here in chapter 5 where he meets this demon-possessed man. And so the demons, they don't ask him, well, can't we go over here and possess this other character? Because apparently they knew he wasn't going to do that. They already had recognized the word had spread among the demons. If you run into Jesus, you're in trouble. Because this is the Son of God. And they knew who he was. They knew he was the one who had actually created them, in fact. They knew he was the second person of the Godhead. And when they run into him, they're really freaked out. Well, obviously the man is in this demon-possessed state because of certain things on his part. This did not happen apart from his volition. And as it turns out, apparently he's positive underneath all of it. He makes the salvation adjustment. And this was a guy that had been living out in the graveyard, creepiest, scariest place you could live, and surrounded by death and all that. I mean, people don't like hanging out in the graveyard at night. And he was running around naked. He wouldn't put on any clothes, and he was screaming at the top of his lungs. And he'd get into these caves and make this otherworldly noise. And people would be hearing this down in the villages and stuff, and they were freaked out by this guy. And plus, he was strong because he developed supernatural strength over the course of time. The demons probably gave him some. But they bound him so many times, he would just break chains like they were twine. And they couldn't shackle him any longer. And by the way, who really wanted to go try? You know, I'd like to get a posse together. Well, I think I'm going to be busy. I don't think I'm interested. Okay, well, our time is up. I got carried away there, so we'll stop there and pick up here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.